overview series where we've looked at a few pieces of the life of David. There's so much more that we could have preached. There's so much more that can be unpacked from this man who really does bring us some of the most familiar stories in all of the Old Testament. And so over these last 8 weeks, we've looked at David and Goliath. We've looked at the deep friendship between David and Jonathan, the story of David and Saul in the cave, and then, as we did last week, the story of David and Bathsheba. And this morning, we find ourselves now in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. But what we see now is a very different David. What we see now is a David who is advanced in his age. A David who, in all accounts, is on his deathbed with just a short time left to live. 1 Kings 1:1 starts off by saying this. It says, "When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him." And so that this image that we have now of this once mighty warrior king is now a man confined to his bed. He's old. He's frail. He's really a mere shadow of his once former glorious self. And the question now that is running through everyone's mind is, who will be the next king? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for this morning and the privilege that it is to gather here together, the privilege that it is to open your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through it. I thank you that you're a God that meets us where we are, and that in that there is grace. But I pray that through an encounter with you, through your word, Lord, this morning, that we would leave here forever a changed people. A people who seek not our own selfish wants and desires, but the will of our Father, to know who the true King is. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust if you have your Bibles here with you, or if you've got your phones, your iPads, whatever, load up your Bible app, open your Bibles this morning. 1 Kings 1, verse 5 is where we're going to begin this morning, and we'll walk through these two first chapters in 1 Kings. And so our text this morning begins this way. It says, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?' He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom." And before we go any further this morning, the question that I want us to ask and unpack is, who is Adonijah? You see, Adonijah is the eldest of David's surviving sons. Many of David's older sons are no longer living, and as was the custom, the heir to the king's throne would come through the eldest son. But as you look at this text this morning, let's remember something here. David isn't even dead yet. He's still alive. He may be on his deathbed, but he's not quite dead yet. However, Adonijah sees this window of opportunity to seize the kingship for himself. And he's a bit of an interesting individual if you look at how he's described. We see first in our text this morning that he's described as being very handsome. Now, often this was something that was looked upon favorably as a qualifier for kingship. We see this about Saul. We see this about David in our scriptures. Both are described as handsome individuals, which would see them be fit to be king, amongst other things. But we also read in verse 6, if you look at that scripture, kind of bookended, kind of in parentheses there, it says, "His father had never rebuked him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?'" So he's a bit of an ill-behaved boy as well. If you look at the way he was parented, I mean, his father had some of his own issues. He was attractive. There was no real sense of discipline within the home. And we see this as the man who feels best equipped to next be king. He sounds like a real winner, doesn't he? I mean, if you were to honestly look at him and these kind of descriptors, I think that he would be better fit to serve as a contestant on the next season of Big Brother, or maybe on the next season of The Bachelor, than he would be to serve as the next king over Israel. As an ill-behaved, attractive, and he knows it, never disciplined boy, these don't seem to me as the best qualifiers for who should be king. But as we read, beginning in verse 7, it says this: Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoholeth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Okay, if you can do better pronouncing all those names, you're welcome to come on up here now and preach the rest of the sermon, okay? Like, that is not a great scripture. I would have just put it on the screen and you could have read it for yourself, and there would have been no judgment if you could have nailed all of those. But what we see here in Adonijah through our text is that this is the point where the coup begins, and he seeks to take this power into his own hands. And so what Adonijah does is he seeks out and he finds for himself some of the kind of the significant individuals, some of the people around him, near him, who still have some clout within the culture. And so he finds Joab. Now, you remember Joab. Joab was the former right-hand man of David who now has kind of fallen out of grace with him. But he still kind of holds some favor. He still kind of holds some significance. And so Adonijah grabs Joab to be one of these individuals to come alongside him in his coup. The other individual he grabs is Abiathar, one of the former priests of David. Again, kind of not involved in David's inner circle now, but still somebody who holds some power in the community. And so Adonijah secures for him some strategic people to support him in this mission to become king. But before we go any further this morning, I think we need to ask an important question that I was thinking as I was looking through this text. And the question is this: how were kings determined in the scriptures? Was it left just up to whatever individual at whatever time just felt that kind of itch to scratch? No. The way that kings were determined in the scriptures was God. You see, God chose kings. God chose Saul. God chose David. But what Adonijah is doing here is essentially saying through his actions, I know best. How many of us have treated God that way? Through our own actions to say, you know what? I don't need you. And we fail to understand just how great God is, how capable he is, how powerful he is. And in turn, we assume that power and that authority and that capability upon ourselves, and we say, I've got this. God, I'm happy to keep you at an arm's length. I'll use you when I need you. But I've got around me some key individuals who speak into me, who kind of fluff up my ego, who support my cause. And so I know what is best. Adonijah and his self-exaltation really is the equivalent of our kind of modern day cultural mantra that says, just put the focus on you. Just do whatever it takes in your own life to be able to get ahead. This is what our culture has adopted as the idol of self. In 2017, our culture, if you walk the streets, if you look at social media, if you engage in the public sector, you begin to see the idol of self put on the altar. That everything else aside from that is lesser than, and what is greatest is self. This is the greatest pursuit of our generation. To feed whatever feeds our needs, our wants, and our own selfish ambition, regardless of how it affects those around us. But if you look in the book of James, there's a warning about exactly this. And I like how fitting this is to speak to a 2017 culture in as much as when it was written. It says this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And so what James here gives us is this warning towards a culture that is orbiting around itself, saying that selfish ambition, this wisdom of self, does not come from heaven. But look what James says here: it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and he goes even as far as to say it's demonic. This is how far removed it is from anything that is pure and peace-loving, good, lovely, admirable, all of those things Philippians 4:18 says. And what we see in verse 10, that Adonijah fails to invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah, the special guard. He doesn't even invite his brother to this so-called coronation ceremony. I mean, it makes you really look at kind of the event here and say, I mean, if you're not going to invite these significant individuals, these people who were such of importance to his own father, I mean, he doesn't even invite his own brother. You begin to think that his actions are less than honorable, that there's something seedy and backhanded going on here if you're not even willing to invite your own brother. And so it begs us to ask the question, what decisions am I making in my life where my motivating source is self rather than following the Lord? What about in your marriage? You know, this idea that I just want to be happy, that I just want to do things for myself for a change. What about at work? This idea that, you know what, I just want to get ahead. I know it might mean stepping on some toes, but they're lazy anyways, and they don't seem to care. It's not going to hurt them, or at least it shouldn't. What about with friends? I mean, maybe sometimes they're a bit of a pain, but you know what? Look what they're able to do for me. Where is it in our lives where we see the warning of James about this pursuit of selfish ambition? Where are we living with that selfish ambition? Our second point this morning as we look at this scripture begins in verse 11 as Adonijah's coup appears to have successfully taken place. And so we pick it up in verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and our Lord David know nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word that you have said.' So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba lay down, prostrating herself before the king. 'What is it you want?' the king asked. She said to him, 'My lord, you yourself swore to me your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, the Lord my king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and he has invited the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. All the eyes of Israel are upon King David in this moment. This is a king who for many years led with justice, led with equity, led with noble, God-honoring action. And as we looked at last week, the latter half of his life was not as pretty as the first bit. But here on his deathbed, he has begged, the eyes of Israel are upon you. What are you going to do? If you're familiar at all with the work of Malcolm Gladwell, he would call this one of those tipping point moments. That these are one of those critical pieces where things can go one way or the other way. And so here in our text, Israel is watching to see what will happen next. And so the actions here of the prophet Nathan seem to have foiled Adonijah's plot. Because just as Nathan had spoken fairly with tact, with love to David back in his rebuke in chapter 12, he does so again here. He says this. Nathan says, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him, saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so what Nathan the prophet has accomplished here is not just only saving Solomon's life, but it's also the working out here of God's will. Because we see this from the prophecy made much earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Because Nathan there prophesied to David and said, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What we see from this last part of this text is David, even in his final days, he maintains the oath that he made regarding Solomon. Because all of Israel, as we said, is looking to him now as their leader still in these final days to say, who will be king? Who will lead us? Who will lead us into this next chapter of our history? And what David does is he keeps his promise. And in verse 30, he issues this declaration to Bathsheba. "I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you, to the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my palace." As Christians, would you say that we are known as a people that keep our promise? Does our culture see us as the gold standard when it comes to honesty and integrity and follow through? Because your answer, I think, to that question speaks an awful lot about who we ought to be as Christians. Because the truth is, our culture is watching us. And I'm not concerned if you like it or not, but the truth of the matter is, when we walk out these doors this morning, we're being watched. Our culture looks at us and our actions and our words and says, "Is this it? Is this what it means?" Our culture asks the question. And so when our culture sees us, do they see Jesus? That's the question. When we engage in the business, in the marketplace, when we walk through the halls of our schools, when we spend time having a barbecue in the summer with our neighbors, when they see us, do they see Jesus? We were away on holidays a few weeks ago, and we were in a Soyuz swimming in the pool. And we were just playing, throwing the ball around. We found a couple of inflatable beach balls. It was great. So we said, fine, they're ours now. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. And so we grabbed these. We're throwing them around. And then there's this family kind of off out there. And this daughter, I think she was maybe about 10 or 11, kind of comes up. And we just kind of say, hey, do you want to join in? We're just kind of throwing the ball around, seeing how many passes we can make kind of in the air. And so, sure, you know, join us, come on in. And, you know, they kind of, she plays around with us for a while. We're just having a great time in the pool. No one else is around. And then we kind of, it's our time to kind of get the kids ready for bed. So we say, all right, we're kind of done. And as we're kind of drying off, the mom of this daughter kind of comes out from the hotel room, and she's kind of like, you guys Christians? I'm like, yeah. Yeah, I'm a pastor of a church in Calgary. Oh, okay, cool. Yeah, we're from, I can't remember where. They're Christians. So, I mean, the analogy breaks down at that point. But it's one of those moments that reminded me, we said nothing. I mean, we weren't there praying or worshiping in the pool. That's weird. We weren't baptizing people either at that point. So, I mean, there was nothing from our words and kind of what we were really even doing that would insinuate any sort of element of they're the ones that follow Jesus. But something from what we were doing. And the mom kind of finally approached us later, and she's like, because it just didn't make sense that anyone would just kind of welcome our daughter into this thing and just kind of enjoy the experience and allow her to kind of be a part of what you guys are doing. And I'm like, see, to me, that's just the family of God. See, to me, that's just what it means to love one another. That we would just invite you in, that you would be a part of what's going on here without any sense of judgment or prerequisite, that we would just welcome you and you would be welcome to kind of enjoy time with our family. And it was just one of those moments in my life where it just, as I was pouring into this text, like I said, when our culture sees us, do they see Jesus? When Christians see us, do they see Jesus? I'm not here to run away from culture. I don't want us to disengage and hide in a cave. I want us to engage our culture. I want to engage it with gospel intentionality that we talked about a few months ago back in our kind of discipleship series. And I want us to rejoice in the fact that what it says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. I know I'm not perfect in what I do, in what I say, but I'm thankful to God for his promise and his word that what he is doing in my life, he will carry it on to completion, that he is working in me still as he is working in each one of our lives. And the last point this morning is David's charge to Solomon. And so we come now to 1 Kings chapter 2 in this kind of pivotal moment in our story. And verse 1 says this, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I mean, you can imagine David here. He's frail from age. He probably kind of grabs Solomon by the edges of his cloak, and he kind of just grabs him and kind of pulls him in closely. And in that moment, kind of whispers face to face some pretty powerful words. I mean, this is the David who penned the Psalms. This is a man who is in no way unable to speak with eloquence and sophistication and with prose and poetry and beautiful wordsmanship. This is the same man that with his words led nations into battle and triumphed over the enemies. But this is a very different David now. And so likely with maybe just more, nothing more than a whisper, he says this to Solomon. I'm about to go all the way of the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this, so that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you go. And what is significant about this exchange between David and Solomon is that if you were to have a heart-to-heart with who would be the future king of your nation, what would be the prerequisites that you would give that king? What would be the job description that you would write up for the next king of the nation? You'd want someone to rule with justice. You'd emphasize that you need to be a king who exercises equality, that you're a king that cares for his people. But none of that is here in the exchange in our text. What we see in David as he shares these final words with Solomon is that what is of the most importance is his spiritual walk. Nothing is as important. Nothing. Look what he says. He says, be strong. And now not this just, you know, go and do push-ups and burpees until you're red in the face, but have a strength that comes from the Lord. Act like a man. Be a leader. Lead with integrity. Lead with honor. Lead with sacrifice. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and his commands. I mean, of all the things David could have said to Solomon, this is what he chose. That David knew that what would equip Solomon to lead his king in integrity and courage, to lead with integrity and courage, this was what would cause him to leave a legacy. And I don't think it's any different for us. Because the promise that comes from this is there in verse 3, and we read this. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. I believe that leadership that will truly make an impact in our culture, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, will be a leadership where, as David declared, we need to walk in obedience to him, that we need to keep his decrees and his commands. What David is asking Solomon is the same thing that God is asking of us, that we live under the authority of Scripture, that we don't live a life saying to God, I've got this, I'm good, thank you very much, I'll come talk to you when I need you next. But rather that we are called to walk in obedience to him, that we are called as a people to live under the authority of the Scriptures. To walk in obedience to him, to keep his decrees and his commands means we live under the authority of Scripture. That we don't say to God, I know best, I can put you in my back pocket, I'll leave my Bible on the shelf and I'll come talk to you when it's urgent. But we as the people of God say we live according to the Scriptures. This is what God has said for our lives, and so we submit to that. This is what it means to act like a man. This is what it means to keep his commands. That we live under the authority of Scripture, not just placing this on a shelf, not just saying to God, I've got this, but following the very words of God in 2017, as David declared to Solomon here in our text. This is what it means to follow him, to hold our entire lives under God's word. And that may seem to us difficult, and you know what? It is. Or it may seem to you sometimes overly simplified. And I think I did make it fairly simple. Follow his commands. But I believe that true leadership and discipleship hinges on what we do with this and how we treat this in our lives, in our culture, in our families, in our marriages. You see, the story of Adonijah and Solomon really kind of is a story of contrasts. Adonijah should have been king. He should have inherited the kingdom according to all worldly standards. There's no question about it. He was the next male. He was handsome. And he had already kind of worked his way into the inner circle of many key leaders in that culture. But you see, Solomon, in contrast, becomes king according to a promise from his father, by grace alone. And so the choice of Solomon over Adonijah should not surprise us, because it should remind us of the words of David, the words of the Lord over David We read this in 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, the Lord loves Solomon. And this story should remind us this morning that he loves us as well, that he loves you. No matter where you are at in your journey this morning, he loves you. You may not have heard that enough this week or sat in that promise, but he loves you. That he is still writing your story today. That he still has plans for your life. And wherever you are at in life's journey, as Christians, we too have become heirs to the kingdom of God. Not by our own doing, not by our own qualifications, not because of your outward appearance, whether your spouse says you're good looking or not, but by grace and grace alone, because of a promise from God that we are heirs to the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I thank you that we are truly heirs to the kingdom. Not by anything that we have done, but by grace through faith alone. Not so that then we can boast, so that we can boast in you. To thank you for who you are. To thank you for what you have done. And so, Lord, in the moments where we run ahead of you, in the moments where we act like Adonijah, saying, "I've got this, I can do this, I don't need you, I can be king." Lord, that you would humble us, that you would break us, to give us a broken and contrite heart, to know that it is you on the throne. Oh Lord, that you would reign as king over us, your people. A king who reigns with fairness and love, justice and grace. And we thank you for that promise, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.